I'd like to ask you all, if you're able, to please move closer. Make sure that there is a hymnal in front of you, because I'm going to direct you to a couple of songs in the hymnal today. Thank you for moving forward. As we continue, let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you. Heavenly Father, I'm thankful today that we can gather together and worship. I'm thankful, too, that in the joint Christmas program, some of our people are able to share music and share a message today at LA Holiness. I ask that their time there would be a time that glorifies you and your truth and the coming of your Son as our Savior and Lord. Heavenly Father, I pray for those of us who are here that our worship today, while it'll be a little bit different, that it will also glorify you. I ask, Heavenly Father, that in this slightly different format, that we might respond to the good news of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ and do so in worship. We pray these things in Jesus' name. What I would like you to do is to turn in your hymnals now to number 117. The reason I'm standing up here with the guitar and the reason I'm leading these songs is not because I'm the best person to do so. Actually, I am far from it, but I just didn't want to come to our worship leaders, our music worship leaders on Thursday night at their meeting and say, hey, how about preparing three extra songs for a Sunday, and they're all hymns, which are not the favorite choices of our worship team, because hymns, we who play the guitar, we tend to think that hymns are harder to play on the guitar. They are harder to play on the guitar than our normal praise songs. But today we're going to sing Joy to the World. If I wrote down my notes correctly, it's 117, and we're going to sing verses 1, 2, and 4. I hope.
Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy, repeat, repeat the sounding joy. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness, and wonders of his love, and wonders of his love, and wonders, wonders. wonders of His love.
In the outline that's printed in the bulletin, there's the top line there says, "What makes a gift a treasure?" And there are a lot of things that I guess could make a gift a treasure. One of the things that may make a gift that's given to us a treasure is its value. Sometimes it might be the monetary value of the gift. If someone gives you something that's worth a lot of money, you go, "Wow, this is so great a gift." And as we look at that gift, that gift may literally become a treasure to us. Sometimes a gift is a treasure because it's valuable, and that value might be its monetary value. Sometimes a gift is a treasure because it's valuable because of the person who gave it to you, right? If someone whom you love and whom you know loves you very much and they give you a gift and you receive that gift in love, it is valuable. It becomes a treasure because of the value of the giving of the gift and the person who gives it. So sometimes some things we love because they're valuable. And if you're a person who fills in, that's the first fill in line. Some things we love because they're valuable. Some things, though, are valuable because they are loved. And this message is more about that second kind of value, that the gift is valuable because that gift is loved. And I can think of someone in our family who for years and years, from basically infancy into college, one of our family members had a blankie, which is a way of saying blanket. And this family member took that blankie wherever she went. That eliminates Matt. That eliminates me too. And so Emiko, when she was a sophomore, no. Yeah, this family member who took that blanket wherever she went, and eventually the blanket got so old and tattered because, you know, from infancy into college, it's getting washed and it's getting dirty and it's getting washed, and eventually all that was left of the blanket was just kind of a strip of the satin lining. I think the blanket kind of got trim too, because maybe it was easier to keep it concealed when it's smaller. But all that was left was just kind of just a little piece of the blankie. That blanket was not very valuable monetarily. And it was not, by the time, I don't even remember where that blankie came from, but by the time that it was that old, it wasn't because of the person that gave this person the blankie as well. It was because that blankie had been loved by our family member. It became precious. It was valuable because it was loved. It wasn't the value. I think in some way, as the years passed, the person who gave the blankie, that kind of faded into the background, but the blankie was valuable because it was loved. That's how it is with us and God. Our value in God's eyes is not because of how smart we are, all the things we can do, even though our intelligence might be good and our abilities might be great. It's not because of how much money we have or how much money is given to the church. Our value to God is because He loves us. And we are valuable to Him because of that love. And that's what is in the midst, that kind of love and that kind of value is what is in the midst of this message and the passages that we're looking at today from the Gospel of Luke. That God's love makes us valuable. And so the third underlined portion that you could fill in is God creates value in us with his loving grace. And because in God's love, when we receive that love, and as we respond to God's love in us, it changes us. We're not just valuable because we're valuable to God, but it actually transforms us. And we are changed by that love working in us, that grace working in us. There are human examples that are very important of this, that are outside of the realm of faith, it might be outside of the realm of God. Oftentimes, you should be able to think of examples in your life or in the community around you where you know someone who, because of what's going on in their life, maybe because of some other difficulties they're suffering, they see themselves as having no value. And oftentimes when someone sees themselves as having no intrinsic value, they also see themselves as having no hope, no future. And that sense, that kind of self-image comes back on people at times, at emotional moments, at low moments. And in the midst of that, if those people receive the love and the care from friends around them, sometimes that loving care is just the willingness to be there, not that we are giving anything expert in terms of help or counseling, but just that willingness to be there, to remain faithful, to share love as we have it, that love makes a difference. That when someone realizes that they're valued, even in their human relationships, it makes a difference in terms of how they feel. That, of course, is not universally true on the human realm, because there are all kinds of things that go into it. Some of them might involve the chemistry in our brains and things like that. But oftentimes at those low moments, at those moments where we question our value to a job or to a family or in a group, that having that value reaffirmed by loving care, it makes a difference. It lifts us up. And that is what we're talking about today as well. The thing that we're talking about today too is because the way that, I'm trying to think of another way to say, I'm looking at my notes and it says, God operates a grace-based economy. And what that means, a grace-based economy, is that, you know, we live in an economy with transactions of funds and money, and the way that our financial, our economic economy in this country is evaluated is based on how well the finances of the country, how well those transactions are flowing. We look at things like, are we selling more than we're buying as a country and as a nation? Things like that. And we try to base the economic performance of our country on those kind of factors. In God's economy, it's not based on financial transactions. It's actually a grace-based economy. In our economy, our capitalistic economy, free market, so-called free market economy, it's a economy that there are transactions back and forth. And if the transactions of what we're receiving is greater than what we're giving, then we say we're running a profit. We're turning a profit. A grace-based economy is exactly the opposite. Or I don't know if it's exactly the opposite. It's different. It's different in this way, in that in a grace-based economy, it's not based on our giving something and then seeing what we get in return. In a grace-based economy, it's based on our receiving a gift or receiving gifts from other people. Not something that we buy, not something that we're required to pay for. It's given to us as a gift. And then what we do with that gift that we receive, the gifts that we receive, is the test of the performance of that economy. It's a grace-based economy. God gives His grace. He gives His love. He gives His blessings to us. He gives His truth to us. He gives His life to us. And He does that without charging for it. I can remember in the couple of economics classes that I took in college until I realized that this is very quickly getting to be too technical for me, that we used to calculate, you know, in microeconomics anyway, we used to calculate break-even points and do some pricing problems, things like that. And it was interesting to see and try to calculate supply and demand that way. But God gives it to us without that expectation. He simply gives it to us. And He gives it to us trusting that His love makes a difference in our lives. And when we respond to God, if it's a response with commitment, if it's a response of service to God, that is not done where we're saying, oh, I'm trying to repay God for all that He's done. It's, in turn, the giving of our giving to others, that same gift, without expectation for return. When our worship leaders stand up here on Sunday mornings, if you came up here and you looked in Matt's guitar case, you would not see a little box or bag in there with a few dollar bills, where he's hoping that based on his performance that you're going to come forward and say, well, that was really good. Here's 25 cents, or here's a dollar, or here's whatever you think it was worth. The worship leaders lead worship in without expectation of return. Their hope, and our hope, is that in giving you the worship music, that you are changed and moved enough to worship along with them. But it's not based on that kind of economy. That too is part of our grace-based economy. That's why it becomes so hard at times for people to understand and identify with the life of the church and how people become Christians. It's not that transaction-based. Sometimes, one time would be too often. So sometimes we get mixed up. When I say we the church, we the Christians, and we begin to, in the relationship, because we live in the economy that we live in, the world that we live in, we begin to think of church and our church relationships and the things we do in church as not being grace-based, but being some kind of other exchange that is going on, where we do things so that other things may happen for us. But in reality, when we read Scripture, there is this action that happens. And in the outline, I called it a to and from action. And the reason it's called a to and from action is because when I printed the outline, I couldn't fit all the words on the line, and I just didn't want to spill over to another line. And really, I started out the inward and outward action of Christian worship. And it just didn't fit. It kept spilling over the other line. Didn't want to change the size of the font, so I go inward, to and from. So the to and from action of Christian worship. There's a to and from action. It's a rhythm that we have to the worship that we do. And this passage shows us that rhythm. It shows us that action. And first, we worship because of what God reveals to us. I mentioned this already, what He reveals to us about Himself in the Bible. And we worship Him also because of the grace that He gives us. And that is the to us, or the inward part of the action of worship. We don't worship just because it's the right thing to do. We don't worship just because it's what we do on Sunday mornings. We don't worship just because someone is here saying, hey, let's worship. Ideally, we worship because we have received from God and we're responding to what we've received. It's causing us to be changed and to respond to God with praise and thanksgiving for what He has done and for what He is doing in our life. So there's this to and from action. And how we express ourselves in worship in response to what He's given us, that is the from us part. That's the outward part of worship. Christmas celebrates God's coming to us. That's the big gift of Christmas. Christmas celebrates God coming to us. And the announcement of God coming to us went first to the shepherds in the field. And part of that is, this is the part where I pick up the scripture reading. Part of that is found in Luke chapter 2, verse 10. And that is where there were shepherds living out in the field. This is the same scripture reading we had last Sunday, keeping watch over their flocks at night. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were terrified. Now this is the part that is the to us part in the announcement of Jesus coming. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. Luke's gospel doesn't say, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born. But the angel bringing the message of God to the shepherds in the field, he wanted to make sure that those shepherds who are working the graveyard shift in the field, they're not the best job in the world, that's all I would say, is that those shepherds, that they would receive the message that to you, shepherds in the field, to you, the people who don't get to spend your evenings at home with your people, to you who are probably tending sheep that you don't own, you're a hired employee of the person who owns the sheep, to you who spend your time in this way, to you, a Savior has been born. That is the to us part. That announcement of the birth of Jesus, given first to the shepherds, is to us. So when we hear that announcement 20 centuries later, we say, well, we're celebrating the birth of Jesus, who was born in the town of David. That's their word for Bethlehem, because that's where King David was from. He was from Bethlehem, too. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. And so we celebrate that. That becomes to us. In the town of David, a Savior was born to us. He is the Messiah, the Lord. And so we take God's grace and His message into us. And that, as we take that message into us, and as we begin to take it seriously and consider what that means to us, to me, it begins to create a response. It demands a response, actually, if we begin to take it seriously. And we begin to look at it. Christmas worship is the from us part of this message. The response is Christmas worship. And the first part of that response is we find in Mary. If we skip all the way down to Luke chapter 2, verse 20, no, Luke chapter 2, verse 19, Mary's response to being 9 months pregnant, taking what was probably a 9-day trip. It wouldn't have normally taken 9 days to walk from Nazareth to Bethlehem. but because of her pregnancy and moving more slowly and gingerly than would have otherwise happened, it probably took Joseph and Mary about 9 days to walk from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And taking that 9-day trip, 9 months pregnant, and just as she's getting to Bethlehem, which was her husband's family home, the time for her birth came. And so she gives birth, and because she's about ready to give birth, they go to the local inn, the local Motel 6, whatever you want to call it, and there's no room at the Motel 6. No vacancy is blinking off and on. And so Mary and Joseph find a spot in the stable of that Motel 6. And they use a feeding trough as Jesus' first bassinet, his first crib, and they lay the baby in that manger. And then, while Mary and Joseph are there in the stable with their baby in the manger, these shepherds show up, right? That's the part, it doesn't say that in Luke, but the shepherds say, let us go see what we've been told. So the shepherds show up, and they come, and they're there gathered around the little baby, and they say, there he is, the baby in the manger, because that's what the angel said. This shall be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloth in a manger. And so they go into Bethlehem, the nearest town, and they're looking around, and they go, well, we've got to find the stable, the right stable, and they're probably going from stable to stable, and then they go, there he is. That's in one of the lost verses of Luke, the there he is. It's not in my version, but that's what I would have said if it were me, one of those shepherds. And Mary is taking all of this in. She's taking all that she's been told about the baby that she's carrying. That's what Matt and Crystal read for us at the beginning of this message. And she's taking in this experience of having no room at the inn, of laying her baby into a feeding trough as the baby's first bassinet, the shepherd showing up and saying, the angel out in the field told us that this baby would be here. And she's taking all of that in. The way that Luke poetically puts that is she treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. She treasured up all these things. That word, treasured up, it means more than, oh, she's just taking it all in. It's more than just receiving it and kind of being overwhelmed by it. She knows in some way, even if she at that time and in that evening did not fully understand everything that had been promised to her, everything that the angel Gabriel had told her earlier when she first learned that she was pregnant. Even if she did not understand all of that, she's treasuring it. It means that she's placing this great value. This is a gift that has been given to her. This pregnancy, the trip, the manger, the stable, the baby, the shepherds. It is a gift that she's just taking in the whole experience as a treasure. At our best, that is what we are called to do with the news of Christmas. To take a message, take a story that if you go to church, you hear the same story in some way, shape, or form every Christmas. It wouldn't be Christmas if we didn't talk about the baby in the manger. And so it's a story that we've heard. If you are one who reads the Bible regularly, it's one that you read over and over and over again. If you're a pastor like me, here we go again. It's the same passages. There's so few Christmas passages. And there's a strong temptation to begin to just allow it to become routine. But Mary treasured up all these things. And the challenge to us is to, even though we've heard it so many times before, to re-examine it. It's like taking out a prized gift that is a treasure and looking at it again and admiring it again so that we may re-experience the treasure, the value, the meaning of Christmas, of what that little baby born in a manger means to us. The second thing it says is to ponder. She pondered the coming of Christ, treasured up all these things, that's what Mary did, and pondered them in her heart. As I said so many times before, when it says heart, it doesn't mean the heart that's beating in our chest. When it says heart, it doesn't mean heart, the seat of all emotions. That's another popular meaning today. Back in those days when they used heart, when something was the heart, it means what is the very center of your life? What is the most important part of your life? It's the heart of the matter type of a heart. What is the root essential meaning? And Mary treasured up all these things, and she pondered them as it affects her whole life at the very center, at the inmost part of her life. How does the coming of that baby, and to us the coming of Jesus, how does that change her? And if we're truly going to be changed by the grace of Jesus Christ, that is the first part of the response, to treasure and to ponder, to think about what this means at the very center of my life, not just at the periphery, not just on Sundays, but at the very center, and to consider that. Having treasured and pondered, and sometimes the responses of worshipers don't come after treasuring and pondering. The shepherds, they heard this news. They were sitting out in the field. There was the angel. There was the light, which was the glory of God. There was the heavenly host singing the first Christmas hymns to the shepherds. And after they saw all of that, they said, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that we've been told. And going and finding, going, there's the baby. For them, my interpretation of the shepherds, it wasn't a lot of pondering. It was this experience that they had, and that it is true, and this experience of the truth on that night, it caused them, in verse 20, it says, the shepherds returned. That means they returned to the fields, back to their job. They returned to their job in the fields, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. That wasn't for them, I don't think, a result of intellectual pondering. Not because they weren't capable, but because sometimes our experience of God comes at us through our minds. Sometimes we are able and we're challenged to treasure it up, to consider its importance. At other times, our experience of God can also come and kind of overpower us. Before we even know what it means, there's just this sudden sense that this is true, this is something that I must do. A lot of conversion stories are like that. My rededication story when I went to Mount Hermon when I was 15 years old. All week long, the speaker at that Mount Hermon conference was talking to us about not just accepting Jesus as your Savior, but also accepting Jesus as your Lord. And every night there was an altar call at the main auditorium of Mount Hermon, and from the Monday night on, I had this sense I should be going forward. At the same time, me being me, and in my own identity of already being a Christian at that moment, I said, that's ridiculous. I accepted Jesus when I was 8 years old in the Good News Club in our neighborhood. And I remember they asked if we wanted to receive Jesus, and I, along with several of the kids, we raised our hands, and they took us inside the house while everyone else got their refreshments first, and we prayed that Jesus would come into our life. I remember that when I went home, this is the thing, the dialogue I'm running in my head at Mount Hermon in 1967, I remember when I went home, I told my mom. When she said, how was the Good News Club today? I said, I accepted Jesus today, and I know she wasn't expecting that because she was more intellectual. She was a very intelligent person, and she was also a very loving mother, and so condescendingly she kind of said, oh, that's good. And so at Mount Hermon, I'm going, that's ridiculous. I don't need to go for it. I already accepted Jesus. I said the same thing on Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night. But finally on Thursday night, I think it was, I went forward and I rededicated my life. And that was not that sense of pondering, of treasuring. It was kind of more fighting off, trying to fight off the sense that I need to get up. I need to do something. I need to show my faith in God. And finally, just surrendering to it on the fourth night. The shepherds, my identification with the shepherds, correctly or incorrectly, is that that's more of what happened to them. I know if I were there, it would have been one of those experiences. Without understanding it totally, without having time to treasure it up, without having time to ponder it in my mind about the importance to me, there's just this sense of, let's go and see this thing that we've been told about. And so that was their response. What I'm going to ask you to do right now is to sing a song. I'll tell you another secret about the songs. It's the same as, similar to the secret about the inward and outward motion of worship. That is, I started with five songs, not that I knew I was going to sing either two or three, and then I said, well, we'll sing three, and then finally two. And these two were selected, Joy to the World and Silent Night, because, not because I said, these are exactly the right songs to sing. That's what a worship leader is supposed to do. That's what Crystal does when she picks songs for like today's worship service. She is trying to decide what are exactly the right songs that our people can sing to God this Sunday, given the worship service that we're having. I didn't do what I told the worship leaders to do when we first started the worship team. I started with five songs, and I settled on two because they were the only two that I felt, maybe I could get them about 80% right when I play them on Sunday. And so Silent Night is the song. But I'd ask you to look as we sing, not look, but to consider as we sing Silent Night, how this song, its message, matches your life and the teaching from the Bible that we've had today. I'm about to make the mistake that I should never mistake, and that is to improvise. Silent Night. This is page, I don't know what page it is. 122? Okay. Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright, round yon virgin mother and child, holy infant so tender and mild, sleep in heavenly peace, sleep in heavenly peace. Silent night, holy night, shepherds quake at the sight, glory stream from heaven afar, heavenly hosts sing alleluia, Christ the Savior is born.
Christ the Savior is born. Silent night, holy night, Son of God, love's pure light, radiant beams from thy holy face, with the dawn of redeeming grace. Jesus, Lord, at thy birth, Jesus, Lord, at thy birth.
Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you. I thank you for Christmas that and time that we can worship you. I thank you too that in your word, even in the Christmas story itself, as Luke records it in his gospel, we see that our relationship with you and our worship of you and even our ministry of you comes because of this inward and outward. First, we receive from you your truth, your grace, your love. And then it changes us. And as it changes us, we respond with worship and praise and ministry. I ask, Heavenly Father, that at this Christmas time we would remember that we would have opportunity to treasure up the truth of this story and to ponder it at the very core of our lives and how it affects the very core of our lives. I ask, Heavenly Father, that you would cause this to happen by your Holy Spirit working in us, activating that grace that we have received. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I'm going to ask that the